Okay, we are going to be back in the book of Mark this morning, and this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to just kind of dive in a little bit more to the last part of our text from last week. And so last week we looked at verses 6 through 23 in Mark chapter 7, and so what we want to do this week is we want to think about some of the implications of that last section that Jesus talks about, where Jesus declared that it's not the things from outside of a man which defile a man. It's not whether you wash with the proper washings. It's not this or that. It's those things from within that come without that defile the man. It's the heart, Jesus says, that is the problem. And so today's sermon title is Jesus, the Heart's True Desire. You know, as we read through last week's text and we worked through it, as we got to those last verses in 21 through 23, a list of all of the evil things that can proceed out of the heart, I was reminded of many, many statements in Scripture. There are strong statements against immoral and ungodly living littered all throughout the Scripture. Now, these statements oftentimes, and we're going to see a couple of them today, are followed by this qualification, that those who practice these things, these immoral, sinful acts, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there are these strong statements. Now, these statements, these lists of sins and vices, and the statement that those who do or practice these things will not inherit the kingdom, this can be a stumbling block for many people, and I think it can be a stumbling block for believers and unbelievers alike. For believers, it can be hard sometimes to harmonize. The statements of those who practice these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God, hard to harmonize that with the idea of God's grace and love and mercy, which are so central to the biblical testimony. If Jesus came to forgive sinners, then how is it that sin can keep people out of the kingdom of God? It's going to be hard for some people. Well, the reality that we're going to see today and that we saw last week is that it's not sinful acts in and of themselves that keep people out of the kingdom. Those sinful acts are a reflection of the heart. And it's the heart, whether or not you love and long for Jesus, imperfectly that we would do it in this world, but if you don't love and long for Jesus, if your heart desires other things, then that's the issue. But what about unbelievers? These statements can be hard for unbelievers because if this is all you know, and we know that some people, this is their conception of Christianity, all the lists of things that you can't do, and this is how they envision what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. It's a life defined by what a person cannot do, a life defined by others telling you constantly what's wrong with you. So these statements then, to those who don't have a fuller understanding of the gospel, can seem harsh, abrasive. They can seem unwelcoming. Listen to a couple passages that we have here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are strong statements. Or Galatians chapter 9, verses 19 through 21. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes," thank you, Paul, "dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing." And then, don't you love it when Paul does this? "In case I left out anything, and things like these." So in case you're thinking that I didn't name your specific thing, just stuff like this, Paul says. "Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are strict, declarations of the devastating results of sinful, immoral living. So the question for us today is, how do we understand these statements in light of the greater testimony of the gospel? Or, put it differently, how do we understand these statements in light of the good news about Jesus? Or again, how can we read these statements as good news? Not just as like terrifying, but how do we read this as good news? Now, if we remember from our verses in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus is going to remind us, first of all, and this is the first thing that we need to realize, is that all sin is an issue of the heart. All sin is an issue of the heart. And so before there is the sinful act that is ever accomplished, there is the sin and the corruption of the heart. This is why Jesus said at the end of Mark chapter 7, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So as we said, before any acts of sin are accomplished, they are born from within the heart. Sinful acts, therefore, are a symptom of the heart. In other words, sinful acts don't make the heart sick. The sick heart makes the sinful acts. Now, we want to think about this. So this is the first part of the paradigm. We're asking ourselves this question. How do we receive these stark statements about immoral living and the fact that the people that do this will not inherit the kingdom of God? How is that good news? How do we receive that as good news? So the first part of this, I think, is understanding that sin is an issue of the heart, okay? Now, the next thing I think that's important is that we would have an understanding of the heart. If sin is from the heart, we need to understand something of the heart. This is a helpful statement. St. Augustine, in his Confessions, which is a classic Christian work, St. Augustine, outside of biblical authors in the scripture, may be the most influential theologian in the history of the church. St. Augustine said this. Now, Confessions is written as a prayer to God, as confession to God, and this is what Augustine says in the opening of Confessions. You awaken us to delight in your praise, for you made us for yourself. And then this classic statement, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So sin is an issue of the heart. This is what Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 7. And then we're going to look here how I think Augustine is right on biblically in just a minute. But Augustine says this, our hearts are going to be restless, unfulfilled, not finding the peace and the joy that they desire until they rest in God himself. Now to speak of the heart in this way, when Augustine speaks of the heart, he's speaking about the inner reality of who we are. We tend to think of the heart as the seat of the emotions, and it is that in the Bible, but it's also the seat of the thinking, the reasoning, and the will, the volition. And so it speaks of the totality of who we are. In other words, inside, the deepest sense of who we are, we will not find true rest and peace until we've rested in God, our Creator and Savior. Or we could say it like this. Our hearts resting in God is good news. This is what's good for us. Now, when Augustine says that we were created for God, I think what he's doing is just succinctly summarizing what is the biblical testimony. So if we were to think about Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, here's this classic statement. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So, we are created in God's image. This is the nature of who we are. So that means for us, the further that we move away from God, the further we move away from our true nature, which means the further we move away from fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, the more that we become like God and move towards God, the closer we move to the nature of who we are. So I was thinking of, like, how could we understand that? What would be a good illustration? This may be a bad illustration, but bear with me, okay? We think of a fish. A fish has been created with a certain nature, right? And that nature is such that it needs to exist in water. And the longer a fish is outside of water and the further that it is from water, the worse it is for that fish. And so for us, in the same way, the longer we're apart from God and the further we are from God, the worse it is for our soul. This is just an implication of what it means that humanity is created in the nature of God. Now we see testimony of this throughout the scriptures. Look at Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28, when the psalmist says this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you." Now let me pause. We've got more to this. But do you notice that? Those who are far from you will perish. As those created in the image of God, it is our nearness to God that is life. God is our life. As a matter of fact, when God creates humanity, and the description we see in chapter 2 of Genesis is that God forms man from the dust of the earth, right? From dust you were taken, from dust you shall return. But God forms man from the dust of the earth. And so all of the material stuff of man is there, but man does not have life. Humanity is not a living soul until what? Until God breathes breath into them. Now, of course, in Hebrew and Greek, both the word breathe and breath is the same word as spirit. It is God, through his spirit, that gives us life. And so to be without God, though we have physical life at times, to be without God is to be without true life. It's the difference between living, breathing, have a functioning body, and when somebody says this, "Yeah, but don't you really want to live? Don't you want to know what it's like to really live?" Now, what does that statement mean? It's this heart's desire. It's our understanding that there is more to life than just merely being physically alive. There are plenty of people, friends, sadly, who are physically alive and yet do not feel like they're really living at all. As a matter of fact, when we were singing earlier, I was thinking, as we're in here worshiping God, this is the essence of true life for humanity, right? And our goal would be, as we lift our voices and sing, that our songs would break through the darkness, that there could be dancing in the darkness. As we come together and worship, it's one of the most powerful things that we can do to actually reach the world, as that worship and praise of God breaks through into the darkness. Now, let me continue. "You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me," and here it is, "the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Now, what I love about this verse is I go back. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." Now, what the psalmist isn't saying is, "I don't have, or rightly have, any desires on earth." In other words, he's not saying, "I try to suppress all of my emotions and desires." What he's saying is, "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." In other words, we should not desire anything on earth except that we desire it for the sake of God. We can receive God's good gifts, and we can desire them, but if that's all that we do is desire them. Now, if we offer our thanksgiving to God, then we're expressing thanksgiving. We're expressing God, that God is the giver of those gifts. But more to the point, we are to receive God's gifts, and we are to desire them for the God who gives them. We are to desire them so that we can know God more through them. So I love this verse. "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." And what a great way for us to check the heart, isn't it? You want to know, like, is my desire for something inordinate? Is it out of place? Have I desired something more than I ought to? So for instance, and this is always one of my go-to illustrations, at some point tonight, I will sit down after church, right, in the evening, and watch a football game with a friend. It's going to be fun. I enjoy it. But here's the question. Am I desiring it simply for the joy of the sport? Or is it the fellowship and the coming together with somebody else and enjoying this gift so that I can realize something more of the fellowship that God offers us through Jesus Christ? Can I desire the gifts of this world for God's sake? Now, I'm going to, I think, skip the next verse just for the sake of time of this verse. No, it's Psalm 16. I can't skip it. It's one of my favorites. It's too good. How do you? And I didn't even get to the end of it. This is just the beginning. The end is this glorious climax. So read Psalm 16 when you go home today. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. What a statement. Keeping in just in line with the nature of how humanity has been created. I have no good besides you. In other words, there is nothing in all of created order, in all of the creation, that can satisfy our souls but God alone. But in God's grace. I mean, look, just look at in the sanctuary here with tables and pulpits and carpet and roofs and all of these things. These are all gifts, people and clothes and cloth, all of this. Are these good things? Yes, but they're good things because they're a gift of the good giver who is God. And so in all of the goodness of these things is not a separate goodness from God's goodness, but is the goodness which is God himself. And if we can see it that way, then we can receive God's gifts, and in receiving them, we can receive him and glory in him. Now, as we think about this, how does this fit into what we're saying? Well, the sins and the vices that we've heard in these passages today, these are all things that will lead us away from God. As a matter of fact, when Paul says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. First, let's understand something about the kingdom of God. We hear that word kingdom, kingdom of God, and I don't know if you're like me, I think maybe of the kingdom of Britain, this piece of land that's governed by, you know, the king or the queen. But the kingdom of God refers most specifically to the kingship of God, to the ruling, reigning kingship of God. So, when Paul says, hey, those who are practicing these things will not inherit the kingdom of God, it actually makes sense, because if the kingdom of God is the kingship of God, the rule and reign in God in our lives, and it's received as our greatest good and a gift from God that we might know him, to not practice those things, to walk away from the rule of God, right? In doing these sins, to not receive the kingdom of God, therefore, is not like God said, well, here, I made these rules because I'm God and I can do that. And if you don't keep them, you're not getting into the kingdom. Those who practice those things demonstrate themselves to not desire the kingdom of God. These are things outside of the kingship and rule of God. And so they're saying, I am choosing this rather than God and his rule and reign. And so it makes sense that it's not like God is just saying, well, made these arbitrary rules, and if you don't keep them, I get to squash you because that's my prerogative. It's more to the point, a depiction of the heart, and the heart that doesn't long for God. So by choosing these sinful activities, people are moving away from God and his kingdom. They're demonstrating that they do not desire God and his kingdom. Okay, now, up to this point, this is pretty depressing. Yeah? Yeah, depressing, right? So again, our question is, how do we understand this then as good news? How do we understand these lists, and how are we to think about those? You read this in your Bible. How are you, where should our mind go when we think about these things? So we want to then think about the changing of the heart. The problem is a heart problem, right? And if that's all we do, if all we say is, your heart's messed up, and there's no hope for a changed heart, then we have not proclaimed good news. We have not preached the gospel. Now, Jesus is clear that sin is a problem of the heart. So we ask ourselves, is there hope for a changed and transformed heart? And the answer is, hey, we're Christians, we're at church. Yeah, amen. So, what is it that brings about a change in the heart? I think the first thing we need to say is faith and repentance. And then even baptism, as we think through the way these work together, look at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38. Now, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been given to the disciples. They are filled with tongues of fire, and they're proclaiming the good news of Jesus, and everybody's hearing it in their own language. Now, at the end of this sermon, and Peter has just laid out how Jesus was the chosen one of God, he was the Messiah, and he's preaching now to these Jewish people gathered for the festival of Pentecost, all together, and Jesus tells them, "You crucified him. You guys had him put to death." And they, it says here in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced, where? To the heart. They're pierced in the heart because the problem is the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? Our hearts have been the problem. We desired that the Lord of glory would be nailed to the cross. We wanted him dead, not alive. The God of life, we nailed to the cross to die. The problem's our heart. We're pierced to the heart. What must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And here you go, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, repentance biblically always includes and implies faith. Because what is repentance? Repentance is a turning from your old way of life that was opposed to God, that was moving away from God. But if you're a Christian, our understanding of repentance is not that you just turn from this way of life to a myriad of other potentials, which is what the world would tell you. There's all these different ways to God. There are all these different ways that could be the right way of living for you, but it might not be for me. And so then to change your life, you have an infinite number of possibilities, but that is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is to change from this way of life that was opposed to God, that did not see him as the greatest good, but in our, put that in my pocket. It was better than last week. It was the grape juice. In our turning from this way of life, moving away from God, if it is a genuine biblical and Christian repentance, we must always turn to God through faith in Jesus. Faith and repentance can never be separated. Now, faith and repentance in the Bible then leads to baptism. This is the Great Commission. How do you make disciples, Jesus said? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, I just say that because we're going to see in Romans 6 just a little bit some talk about baptism. But for the apostles and the authors of Scripture, faith and repentance are necessary prerequisites for baptism. Baptism, though, was never something that was waited on. To be an unbaptized Christian would have been an oxymoron. People wouldn't have understood that category. So, but the kicker is this. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because it's an issue of the heart, it must be taken care of by the Holy Spirit. Only God is able to change the heart. And so the Holy Spirit's needed. Now, I'm going to skip, I think, Romans chapter 6. The whole point of Romans chapter 6 is Paul says this. If we're baptized into Jesus' death, if we are united with Jesus in the likeness of his death, we have died with him, symbolized as we go down into the judgment waters of baptism, then we will also be raised with him to newness of life. In other words, the Holy Spirit does his work, and when we're raised with Christ through faith and repentance demonstrated in the waters of baptism, we receive new life by the Holy Spirit. The heart has been changed. Now, so then, we understand that. But what about now? We're changed, we're transformed, we have faith and repentance. How do we think about these lists of vices, of sins in the Scripture? And how do we look to those, and how does this help us in our life, other than just don't do these things? Is there more to that? Well, one of my favorite verses, let me get there. As we think about our life as Christians, our ongoing transformation into the image of Christ, I think that 2 Corinthians 3:18 is one of the most important verses to understand how it is that we're transformed. So listen to the Apostle Paul. "But we all, with unveiled face..." Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is this beautiful chapter where Paul is exalting the glory of the new covenant that we have in Jesus over the glory, which was amazing, of the old covenant, which was given at Mount Sinai through Moses. Now, do you remember when Moses went up on the mountain And when he came down, the scripture says that his face glowed. He was radiating the very glory of God that was revealed in the old covenant. So the old covenant came with immense glory. What does that mean? There was an immense reflection of the nature of God in the old covenant. That's what glory is. It's the glory of God is that inherent nature of God. And for the glory of God to be seen, it's that reflection, it's that image of his glory. Now Moses, when he receives the old covenant, the old covenant so powerfully reflects God that Moses' face radiates. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that the glory of the old covenant is like no glory at all compared to the new covenant. Which is why, because the old covenant was temporary and was destined to be passed over, to be moved out of the way, and the new covenant would come because of this. Paul says that's why Moses veiled his face as he came down the mountain. Why? Because he did not want the Israelites seeing that glory, becoming so enamored with that glory that they couldn't think of anything else. And that all they would want would be the law and not the glory of Christ that would surpass it. Now, of course, sadly, this is what happened to many. See this in their life. But this is why now, notice now in that context when Paul says, but we all with unveiled face, in other words, we're about to see, we have received the glory of the new covenant. And unlike Moses, we don't need to veil our face. Moses veiled his face because there was a greater glory yet to come, which was the glory of Christ and the new covenant. But we, who are partakers of this new covenant, the glory of God that we have received, we need not cover because there is nothing greater that God will do for us than what he has done through Christ. And all we await for now is Christ's second coming to give us the fullness of what he's already accomplished for us. Now, that's not even the main point of why I pulled this verse up, but it's beautiful. We all with unveiled face, now notice this, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now let me pause right there. And I've got 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 6 up here, which is just six verses later. So Paul says, we all, as in a mirror, we're beholding the glory of the Lord. So what is that glory of the Lord? This reflective image-like, mirror-like image, glory of the Lord. Well, look at verse 6 in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Christ. So this glory, this mirror-like glory that we behold is the glory of Christ. It's the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So let me take beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord and just swap out glory of the Lord for Jesus, because that's what Paul says. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of Jesus, and then he says this, are being transformed into the same image. Did you catch that? Our hearts, we are being transformed into the image of Christ, or as Paul will say elsewhere, being restored into the image of God, that which we were created for. But how does the transformation happen? It happens as we behold the glory of Christ. So, that means that we will not see transformation in ourselves or in others simply by declaring law. This is what God says not to do. Okay, so we've heard first it's an issue of the heart. Sin is an issue of the heart, right? So what we need then is we need our hearts to be changed, and this initial transformation, a new life of the heart, has to come through salvation, right? Faith, repentance, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But now Paul says, do you want to know how this transformation, this is what the Christian life is, right? Ongoing conformity into the image of Christ, our beloved Savior, our greatest good, and this happens as we behold the glory of the Lord. Now, to bring this full circle and tie it all together, then the question becomes, how do I behold the glory of Jesus in a passage that says, drunkards, liars, thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or in any passage, it could be, thou shalt not steal, whatever it may be. Okay? So how do we behold Jesus? And here's the answer. When we think about what God has commanded us to do or what God has forbidden us to do, we have to think about that through the lens of Jesus. For instance, let's take one example. Theft. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. How do we think about that, though, in such a way that is edifying and good news? So, thou shalt not steal. How can we behold Jesus in this verse? Well, I think as we think about it, and every prohibition, everything that we're told not to do, there is implied something about the nature of God. So, why do we not need to steal? And the answer is, because God is abundantly gracious and will give us everything that we truly need. And if God withholds it from us, it's not because he doesn't care or he's forgotten about us. It's because God knows that that trial that he will lead us into will cause us to grow and to be transformed and to be shaped. Now, when we think about that, when we think about the abundant goodness of God to give good gifts, we can't just stop there. We have to think about the greatest gift that he's ever given. We have to remember what Paul says. If God did not spare his only son, but what gave him to us all freely, how will he with him not give us freely all things? So when we see the command, thou shall not steal, we have not understood that command. We have not seen that command in its transformative power until we have seen Jesus as God's greatest gift. Until we behold the glory of Jesus, because Paul says, if you will meditate on that, then you will have no question in your heart that God would not freely give you everything you need. How do we know? Because he gave us this. He gave us the immeasurable jewel of Christ himself. He allowed his perfect, only begotten son to go to the cross for our sins. He declared that to be his will for our salvation and for our goodness. And what on earth would make us think that he wouldn't give us all other things? But it's only as we behold the glory of Jesus as the greatest gift that God could ever give. It's only as we behold Jesus as God's overabundance of all that we need, overflowing beyond what we need to everything that we could ever desire. And as we behold Jesus like that, Paul says, we will be transformed into the same image. So, when you come to these vices in the scripture, covetousness, whatever it may be, what we're supposed to do is ask ourselves, not just, what am I not supposed to do? That's good. That's what we call law. Here's what you're not to do. Here's what you're to do. And law can show us where we fall short, but law alone cannot transform us. What we need to do is we need to look at those commandments, those prohibitions, and we need to ask ourselves, what does this reveal to us about God? And how has God revealed that most fully in Jesus? And in that way, as we go through these vices, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, whatever it may be, as we think about adultery, and why is this bad? What does this look like? We remember that Christ is the true bridegroom. And we see in Jesus one who is absolutely faithful, that with everything that came his way, with all of the hardship that he was about to endure on the cross, with all the pain and sorrow and brokenness and God's wrath that would be poured out for sin, Jesus never wavered and he never turned his eye to a bride that would be easier to secure than this wretched one that he did with us. He was unwavering. So when we think about adultery, it's not just, well, you know, God wants you. Yes, of course God wants you. But why does God want you to stay faithful in marriage? Because Christ is himself the faithful one. And to be like Christ is our greatest good. To be transformed into his image is our satisfaction and fulfillment. And so all of these things that lead us away from God, lead us away from Christ. And in all of these things, we do not have to meditate on the sinfulness. We need to think about what the sinfulness mars in the image of God. And then we need to think about the true image of God, that faithfulness to not do these things would promote and behold Christ in them. So, every command of Scripture, every prohibition, is meant and is given to us to reveal to us the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Now let me say this. There are going to come times, and they happen to me, where you're reading through the Bible, and because of our finite and fallen brains, we will not be able to think about, how can I see Jesus in this? Well, let me say this. When you get to that point, and we'll all be there, there's like an overarching blanket understanding that is helpful, and it's this. Just know this. That all of God's commands, all that he calls us to do, if we are faithful to those, even if we don't understand how it is, if we are faithful to those by believing that they're good, by acting in obedience, if we're faithful to them, we will be conformed more to the image of Christ. This is what it means to walk in God's ways. We will be like Jesus, because remember, God, or Jesus, has called us to follow him, to be like him. And then the commands that he gives serve that purpose. So even if you don't know how exactly that proclaims God's glory in Jesus, you can act in obedience, believing that it will make you more like Christ. And then, here's the kicker, here's the fun part. Then in your own life that you're living, people and yourself, you can behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus, because he's brought us into being more like Christ in that moment. So, we read these verses. Don't do this, don't do that. Those will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we tend to go, and I know I can, we can go to the negative, but the point of these, of every part of Scripture, is to allow us to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so if we engage Scripture, and we haven't yet seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus, if we haven't beheld the majesty of our Savior, then we haven't got yet where God wants us to be in that Scripture. Now, it's a journey for all of us. We get that. But hopefully we've seen now a little bit of why I want to dive into this. Because it's easy to see these things and to be like, oh, that's rough. But every bit of Scripture is meant to help us behold the beauty and majesty of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your kindness and grace to us, Lord, you have warned us. Lord, you have warned us about these things that are not good for us, that lead us away from you. Lord, we know that this is because you desire for us to have life. Lord, you set before us, Lord, life, Lord, and death, blessing and curse. And you, Lord, you desire us to choose life in order that we may live. And so, God, we thank you that you've set before us life and death. And God, help us to choose life. Help us to understand, Lord, that your desire for us is life, and life abundantly, life with you, through Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Lord, now as we transition into the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us, I pray, that we might rest in you today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to transition.